The song of invitation tonight after our study, number 286. If you're using your books, number 286. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Timothy and the third chapter. Once again, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at just three verses tonight, verses 14, 15, and 16. And what we're going to be looking at tonight is both the mission and the message of the Lord's church. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, beginning. It's good to be back tonight. We did get some rain this afternoon. Rained pretty hard out at my house for a little bit, and then it just quit just in time for us to leave and come to services, so perfect timing. So glad that everyone was able to make it in tonight and worship with us as we consider this particular subject, continuing through the book of 1 Timothy. So far, we have noticed the Apostle Paul, in his writing to the young evangelist Timothy, has instructed him regarding things primarily dealing with the function and the behavior of members of the Lord's church within the church. And he begins by placing a firm foundation, doesn't he? Jesus Christ is our hope. And we need to be committed, firmly committed, to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the teaching of Jesus Christ, the song that Melvin just led. Beautiful song. And it states so many truths that so many people today in the religious world just overlook, ignore, have forgotten. One line in that song is doctrine rent asunder. And we see that, don't we, in the denominational world, how they've just taken the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus Christ, and they have changed it to fit their own desires. And we are not, if we're going to be a church of the Lord, we can't do that. We have to hold firmly to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Paul points to himself as an example. If he can be saved, anyone can be saved. And we see the great change that took place in the Apostle Paul's life. He also encourages Timothy to fight the good fight in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. You got to fight. Listen, we're not here to play games. This is a fight. This is a battle. And we need to understand, that's what Christianity is. We are battling for the truth. We're battling for the souls of men. Pray for leaders. Pray that we may have free recourse to worship and serve the Lord and to be obedient to Him. We need to behave as men who are thinking about spiritual things in our prayers, lifting up holy hands, praying. Women are to respect the Lord's restrictions and their roles in the church, and the elders are to be qualified men. We have the qualifications listed in chapter 3, 1 through 7, and chapter 3, 1, 8 through 13. We have the qualifications of deacons, and we've gone through all of that. Now we get down to verse 14, where the Apostle Paul tells us, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in the glory." You've got the mission of the church, and you've got the message of the church. Now, of course, the message, of the mission and the message, these are encapsulated forms. They certainly have a broader scope of application and things we need to understand. But we have it in encapsulated form. First of all, Paul says, "These things I write to you." What things? Well, I would think specifically the things he mentioned in earlier in chapter 3 regarding the qualifications of elders, the qualifications of deacons. If you go back into chapter 2, you know, need to fight for the faith. You have to oppose false doctrine. And so certainly the entire book could be included in this. Whether he means specifically those qualifications or whether it's a broader application, I think you can take it either way and be safe. The reality is these things, the entire epistle is written so that the Apostle Paul can remind Timothy of how he ought to behave and how members of the body of Christ ought to behave in the Lord's church. And he says, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed. Paul was not a stranger to being delayed and his wishes not being fulfilled as he would desire them to be. Romans chapter 15 and verse 22, he speaks of a delay and hindrance from being able to be with them. And also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, this was something Paul experienced on occasion. He wanted to be with brethren, but he couldn't be with brethren because, in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, Satan hindered us. Sometimes Satan throws monkey wrenches into our plans, doesn't he? And so we always have to be flexible. This life is one of surprises. You never know what's going to happen tomorrow. If there is one constant in life, it's that you can never know what to expect next. I learned that a long time ago when I was in construction work. Every day was different. Every day was a new day, and every day had its unique challenges, things that you couldn't plan for. My boss used to tell me, he said, you ought to have your entire day mapped out, everything you're going to do. And I tried that for a while, and I figured out it just didn't work. Because every day, subcontractors didn't show up. Every day, there was material that didn't show up. Every day, there was some weather event. There was something changed every day. Maybe the one that we're building the house for or the building for, or the architect comes in and changes everything. You never know what's going to happen. And so I kind of got the designation of people started calling or saying that I went to handling at school. That's what they would say about me. I went to handling at school and just got to learn how to handle things as they come up. So that's what Paul is saying here. Now, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. If he was hindered in being reunited with Timothy, this letter would provide an authoritative standard by which he could use in the worship, in the service, in the establishment of the organization of the local church, in providing organization in the worship and those kinds of things. He could point to this letter and say, this is an apostle. The Apostle Paul said this. Here it is right here in black and white. You have a standard. That standard needs to be followed. So Paul was getting the standard to him so that he could follow that pattern. And other passages stress the fact that the church is the family of God. Notice it says, so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. The word house here literally means family. The church is a family. The house, we think of a house, most of the times, I guess, first thing that pops into our mind is a building, right? That's what we think of. When I talk about my house, I'm typically talking about what I live in, the structure itself. The word is used in the Bible, usually in reference to a household, family members. We see that used in regard to the church several times. Hebrews 3 and verse 6, Jesus Christ is the head over his own house. It was read earlier, chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. And also 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, we are the household of God. So many passages, Ephesians 2, 19, 1 Corinthians 3, 16. I want to take just a minute. And I want to say something else about the church. Here, Paul refers to it as a household. Well, other passages refer to it as a bride, as a family, as a flock, as a kingdom, as a temple, as a body, as a church. The word church is from the Greek word ekklesia, which literally means the called out. You look at all these different terms, they're simply descriptions of who we are and what we are. We are a family. We are the bride of Christ. We are a flock of God. We are a kingdom. We're citizens in the kingdom of Christ. We are a temple, a place for worship, a body. That should also emphasize our unity together. We are members one of another, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. So all of these descriptive terms teach us something about the church as revealed in the New Testament. And this is a very needed lesson today in the religious world. People have some really messed up views of what the church is. In fact, when people hear the word or the phrase Church of Christ, what do they normally think of? Well, they think of it in a denominational sense. Why? Because their entire concept of the church is based upon a denominational concept. If we could just get these denominational glasses off of people so that they can see the teaching of the New Testament regarding the church. That's hard to do. The church is not divided. The church is singular. Those who follow Jesus, wherever they are, according to His teaching, that is the church. They are members of the church. That individual that follows the Lord, he's a member of the Lord's church. In a universal sense, every Christian, every saved person who is following the Lord's teaching is a member of His body. They are a member of His family. They are a member of His kingdom. They are part of His flock. Now, all of these descriptive terms, again, when people say something like, well, you think you're the only church going to heaven. No, I think Jesus' church is the only church going to heaven. And they say, well, the Church of Christ, that's divisive. Somebody told me that the other day on Facebook. The Church of Christ is divisive. The name itself is divisive. What? How can referencing myself and holding myself in association with Jesus Christ by name, by description, how is that divisive? I am pledging my unity to Christ, not to some doctrine or some teaching or some man. I'm not a Lutheran. You know why? Because Martin Luther is the one to whom they appeal to for their authority. It's called the Lutheran Church for a reason. I'm not a Baptist. You know why? Know why I'm not a Baptist? Because Jesus did not establish the Baptist church. Jesus established His church. He built His church. And so you can have all of these descriptive terms. It'll help us understand the nature of the Lord's church. Yes, in a local sense, we are saved people who have complied with the teaching of Jesus Christ. We're united together as a local group of believers. And so we're serving the Lord according to His teaching, according to His will. That's what being a local church is all about. And that's really what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. How we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. This local family here is to conduct ourselves as in a particular way. How is that? Well, we're to follow the Lord's teaching in everything. We are to hold to that teaching without alteration whatsoever. My clicker's quit on me. There it goes. Which is the church of the living God. Now, again, the word church, called out, ecclesia of the saved. We are the called out of God, called out of the world, separated from the world into the body of Christ. We are members of the Church of the Living God. I want to say something else about this. We need to understand, the church is not ours. We can't change it. We cannot change its teaching. We cannot change its worship. We cannot change its organization. We cannot change the work that it does. We don't have the authority to do that. This is the Lord's church. This is God's church. He is the one that has set the standard. The only way that we're going to be members of His church and behave ourselves in the church of God as we should is to follow His teaching. We can't follow something else. We can't follow the teachings of John Calvin or Martin Luther. We can't follow the teachings of any other man. We must follow the teachings of the Scripture. Nothing else. Doesn't belong to us, does it? We can't make the church what we want it to be. Actually, that's what a lot of people have done these days. They have turned the church, or their idea of the church, into a social club. It's where they come to socialize. They'll throw a little Bible at you every once in a while and claim to be following Jesus Christ. But in reality, all they are is a social club, a pep rally, an entertainment center. That's all it is. And they'll do that under the name of Jesus Christ. They'll put His name up there. They'll put a big cross up there. And then they'll do what they want to do. And if you ever thought about hypocrisy, I think that is a clear definition of hypocrisy. I'm following Jesus, but I'm doing my own thing? No. No. You're not following Jesus if you're doing your own thing. You're following yourself. So we need to understand the church is the church of the living God. And we do not have the right to change its teaching, to change its practice, to change its worship, to change its organization. The church is, and Paul tells us here what it is, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what does that mean, the pillar and ground of the truth? The pillar, of course, is a column that upholds some structure. The structure here in this verse is the truth. The church is to hold up the truth. And it is the ground of the truth. The truth rests upon the church in the sense that the truth is to be held up before the world so the world can see it, and to stay steadfastly underneath the truth in all that it believes, teaches, and practices. Truth. Truth matters. We've seen this throughout this epistle so far. Paul emphasized to Timothy the need to stand fast in the doctrine of Christ, to oppose false teachers, to fight for the truth. And we need to understand the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, he's not saying that the church is the source or the determiner of truth. A lot of people think that the Catholic Church determined what the truth is. No. The Catholic Church never determined what books should be in the Bible. They didn't determine that. They were already there. They simply accepted what had been practiced all the way back to the days of the apostles. They, what you call, canonized these books. They put an official stamp on it, the Catholic Church official stamp. Actually, it wasn't even the Catholic Church at that time. 300 years before the Catholic Church came into being, but the church at that time put a stamp on it. These are the books that are accepted. But they had always been accepted. When a book was written by the Apostle Paul or by John or by Peter, these books, what happened was they would be copied and spread from church to church. That's what Paul told the church at Colossae to do with the book that he wrote to them. Copy it, send it to the church in Laodicea. And that's what they did with these epistles. They had these epistles the whole time. They knew what these epistles were. They knew what was from the apostles and what wasn't. And so the church is not the determiner of truth. The church is the acceptor of truth. And when it accepts the truth, it stands upon that truth and then supports that truth, holds it up for the world to see. We do not have a right to change the truth. We need to appeal to the Word of God for all that we believe, teach, and practice. For the Word is truth. John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. My opinion isn't truth. My interpretation of a passage isn't truth. And it's not my interpretation that matters. It's the Lord's teaching. It's what the Scriptures teach. And I've often said, most passages that are disputed, it's not a matter of interpretation. It's simply a matter of believing. Right? Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. That passage needs to be believed. Now what people, that's just your interpretation. What? I have actually just read the passage to people, and they said, well, that's your interpretation. And all I did was read it to them. That's your interpretation. No, I just read it to you. Question is, do you believe it? Mark chapter 2 and verse 38, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that verse? Do you believe what it teaches? And people who disagree with that verse, they'll come along and say, well, that's just your interpretation. But we need to uphold the truth. We need to stand upon the truth, and we need to hold up the truth. We don't determine what it is. We simply hold it up for others to see. Now, what is the truth that we are to uphold? Now, here are some nuggets, okay? And again, these things could be exponentially expanded upon. But these are some fundamental truths that must be held to, that we must hold up for the world to see. When he begins by saying, without controversy, some translations render it differently, but the idea is, there is no doubt, this is beyond all question, this is the truth. It's undeniable. And actually, anyone who is honest will recognize this is the truth. This is what the Scriptures teach. The truth is absolute. And we've got such a weird view of truth these days. Truth is just non-existent as far as most people are concerned. There is no such thing as absolute objective truth. Truth is subjective in the minds of so many people. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe. Wait a minute, if I believe something different than you believe, I want to tell you something. When it comes to the Bible, if you believe the Bible teaches something different than what I believe the Bible teaches, one of us is wrong. There is no way around that. One of us is wrong. Does that matter? If you believe that baptism is not essential for salvation, I believe that baptism is essential for salvation. Does that matter? If you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, and I say that the Bible teaches that, no, you need to be steadfast, you need to be faithful, you need to persevere to the end. You can fall away if you turn your back on Jesus, if you let go of the Scriptures, you drift away. That's what will happen to you. Now listen, if you believe once saved, always saved, you can't fall away, and I believe that you can, one of us is wrong. No way around that. Now, it's possible that both of us could have views and beliefs that are both wrong, but they both can't be right. Somebody's wrong. And I want to tell you right now, my friend, God's not. The Scripture's not. What the Bible teaches is the truth. And we need to accept what it teaches. Truth is absolute, objective, and it is defensible. We can turn to a thus saith the Lord if we have the truth. Say, this is what it says. This is what it teaches. It is defensible. False doctrine is not defensible. Now, you may have a few passages to try to support a false doctrine. You're going to take them out of context. You're going to twist them around. You're going to teach and twist those Scriptures in a way that's different and intended from what they say. Just like the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. That's what they did with Paul's words, wasn't it? They twisted the Scriptures. Those who are unlearned, they twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. It does matter how we handle the Scriptures. Okay, so number one, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, of great weight. The idea is that which is of majestic or great importance. Mystery. Not that it's unknowable, but rather it's that which had been unknown but now has been revealed. Just like in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. Paul talks about how this is a mystery, which in four times was not known, but has now been revealed. Paul makes the same argument in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5. It had been a mystery, but now it has been revealed. It is unveiled. And so these things have now been unveiled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now he begins to define these things. Number one, God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested, made known, revealed in the flesh. He doesn't just say God was made known by the flesh. He makes the argument that God was manifested or made known in the flesh. He's talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. God, Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God, but did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with Him or something to be grasped or clung to. But He took upon Himself the form of a servant, a man. And coming in the likeness of man, He became obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross, on the cross. Jesus became flesh. Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 17. He became flesh so that He could die, so that He could taste death for every man. That's why He became flesh, so that He could die for us. But also, so that He could reveal Himself to us, so that He could reveal God. Jesus became flesh and revealed to us God, deity. Jesus revealed, in fact, I don't have it on the chart, but 1 John, we actually used this passage the other night, Wednesday night, in our study of John when we were in chapter 1. The book of 1 John, chapter 1. Notice what John says, beginning there in verse 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you." God manifested in the flesh. John touched Him, saw Him, heard Him, and so did the other apostles. God manifested in the flesh. Now, He also says, justified in the Spirit. Point number two, justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? Justified in the Spirit. Is this the Holy Spirit? Well, the translators of the New King James translation seems to think so. Justified in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. But it's not necessarily that cut and dry, in my opinion. It could be justified in the Spirit, His Spirit. But nevertheless, both would be true if you understand what He's talking about as far as being justified is concerned. In the flesh, He was persecuted. He was maligned. He was hated. He was nailed to a cross. And the world that then existed looked at Him, mocked Him, scorned Him, thinking He had been defeated and overcome because they considered Him to be a false prophet. But what happened 3 days later? He was raised from the dead. He was justified in the Spirit. When He came forth from that tomb, He came forth victorious. He came forth declaring that He is, in fact, the Son of God. And all you numbskulls that nailed me to a cross, now you know you were wrong. It was made manifest. It was evident that Jesus was whom He claimed to be. And those who crucified Him committed a grave sin. That's why on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter convinced them that Jesus was the Christ, the prophesied, promised Messiah, when in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, "This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. But they came to understand they had committed a great crime against the Son of God. Justified in the Spirit. He was vindicated to be the Son of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is an emphasis throughout the New Testament. Romans 1, 3 and 4, Acts 3, 14, Acts 2, 36, Acts 7, verse 52. Daniel chapter 7 even prophesies about this very event. So He's justified in the Spirit. Seen by angels. Now, it's true, when Jesus came into the world, what were angels doing? They were ascending and descending on the ladder, right? They were aware of Jesus at that point in time. They knew who that babe was in the manger. It's God manifest in the flesh. They had witnessed Jesus. In fact, when you think about Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, where it states that He was in the form of God, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God. The word form is from the Greek word morphe, which means that which strikes the eye. Now, when he was in the form of God, we could not see him with our eyes. But the angels could see him. The angels saw him for who he was. That was before he was born. But then when he was born, the angels are proclaiming the fact that he is who he is. The angels also ministered to him as he ministered on the earth. His temptations, his agony in the garden, an angel came to strengthen him. And also in the resurrection. When the women arrived at the tomb that morning, what did they see? Saw the tomb rolled away and an angel. What are you seeking? The one whom you seek is not here. The angels were our witnesses. But I think there's even more to it than that. Seen by angels, I think the emphasis here is on the resurrection. And after his ascension, he is in the presence and the company of these angels now. When he comes again, he's going to be coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Seen by angels. So you have the spiritual realm testifying to the deity, to Jesus being the Son of God, preached among the Gentiles. And this, by the way, is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, even though the Jews didn't like that. But the gospel had been preached for over 20 years when Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy. And 20 years had gone by, and now the gospel has gone out. According to Colossians 1 and verse 6, Colossians 1 and verse 23, it had gone out through the whole world. Every creature had heard it. It had spread, Colossians 1 and verse 6, to every creature. That's, by the way, what Jesus said in the Great Commission, Mark's account, Mark 16, 15. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know what? The apostles did what the Lord instructed them to do. They went into all nations. They preached the gospel to every creature. Now, I understand it was a few years before the gospel reached the house of Cornelius. But it got there. And from there, it spread throughout the world. The apostle Paul's ministry was primarily among the Gentiles in Asia, in Europe, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Preached among the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. By the way, the church where Timothy was working at this time was the church in Ephesus. Primarily a Gentile church. Believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. People throughout the world had believed in him. They believed in him because he is who he is. They accepted the truth. The church was to hold up the truth, and men believed it. When we stop holding up the truth, the world will fall into darkness. It's the church's responsibility to hold up the truth. And what's so sad is today we've got all these denominations. We've got the Catholic Church. They hold up the Pope. And they hold up themselves. You've got denominations that hold up their own brands. We need to hold up Jesus. We need to hold up His teaching, His truth, and nothing else. And let us never fall for the entertainment, recreational, the social gospel. Let us stick with the truth. Seen by angels, believed on in the world, received up into glory, received into heaven. Now there is some question about whether he was received up in glory, talking about the glorious ascension of Jesus, that particular event, which I don't think that's the point here. I think it's talking about he received up in glory. His location where he is now is his glorified state, his glorified condition, thus fulfilling John 17 and verse 5, where Jesus prayed to the Father, give me the glory that I had with you before the world was. Jesus says, I have finished my work. Therefore, return to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. In the ascension, Jesus retained that glorified state and condition. When Jesus ascended into heaven, they watched him go up. Yes, that was a glorious event. But where he is now, and the Apostle Peter emphasizes this again in Acts 2 and verse 38 and several other passages in the New Testament. It is where he is. He has been raised to sit at the right hand of the Father. He is now on the throne of David. He is now ruling the nations. He is now King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who he is. He has been received up into glory. As Ephesians 4 and verse 9 says, now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. His position of all authority and power, Matthew 28 and verse 18, that puts him above everybody else. And right now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 22 through 26, the Apostle Paul argues there is no one over Jesus except the Father alone. But everything and everyone else in heaven and on earth, wherever, is under his authority right now. He has retained that glorified state or condition. Marshall Patton, in his commentary on page 108, says, then, too, there is the joy of victory. And what a victory. Besides this, it had to be a thrilling experience just to see him ascend and to behold the clouds receiving him out of sight. However, the heavenly view of his homecoming foreseen and foretold by the psalmist, Psalms 24, 7 through 10, and the prophet Daniel, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, by far excels the earthly view and impresses us with the majesty, pomp, and grandeur of the welcoming host in coronation ceremonies when he sat down at the right hand of God in that world of immortal glory. Truly, he was glorified with the glory he had with the Father before the world was. Now, all right. Think about this. You've got the need for the church to adhere to the pattern given to them by God. By the way, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13 to do just that. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. The local church is to support, defend, maintain, and propagate the truth. Not human doctrines. Not our opinions. But uphold and to maintain, to defend, and propagate the truth of God. And we are to believe in, teach, and defend the truth of Jesus' incarnation. We are to teach, defend, believe His victory over death. And His authority in heaven and on earth. Now, let me spread this out a little bit. You believe in these facts. That's great. We all need to believe in these facts. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel. And he tells us what the gospel is. It's the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to believe those facts. Now, if we truly, though, believe those facts, we believe Jesus died. Why did He die? Wait a minute, He died for us. The Son of God came, lived as a man, and suffered an agonizing death on the cross so that we could be saved. But He didn't stay in the grave. He was raised from the dead to sit at the right hand of God, having been given all power and authority in heaven. Now, let me ask you this. What does that necessarily imply, and how should that affect our service to Him? How should that affect our everyday lives as we live for Him? Because I hope that we understand that the day is coming when we're going to be giving an account to Him for how we've lived, because He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And He is coming again with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those who do not obey Him. Wrath is going to be poured out on them. I don't want it to be poured out on me. I want to be obedient to Him because of what He's done for me and because of who He is now. Because of where He is now. He is Lord. And if I truly believe that Jesus is Lord, I'm not going to argue with Him about what's right or what's wrong, what to do or what not to do. If I truly believe that He is Lord, I'm going to simply do what He says. As we talked about this morning in attitudes, if I have a godly attitude, if I have an attitude that is formed by this truth, that Jesus died for me, that Jesus has been raised to this exalted position, and now He is to be reverenced as Lord, that's going to affect how I live my everyday life. I'm going to understand that I must obey Him. I'm going back to Hebrews chapter 12. And what Maddox read for our scripture reading tonight, we read in verse 25, "See then that you do not refuse Him who speaks." Now, who is he talking about here? He is talking about Jesus. Don't refuse Jesus. Go back to verse 24. "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks." Now he switches. He goes back to Moses. Notice, if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, that's Moses, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. Those whose voice then shook the earth, but now He has promised, saying, "Yet once more I shake, and not only the earth, but also heaven. Judgment's coming." Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things which are that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. The material is going to be taken out of the way. The spiritual is all that's going to remain. Verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Do we truly believe that Jesus is whom He claims to be? As a church, we need to hold that message up. And we need to defend that message. And we need to inform the world around us, a lost and dying world, that Jesus has all authority and He needs to be submitted to. And people need to turn to Him for hope of salvation. So that's the lesson tonight as we end chapter 3. Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll pick up in chapter 4, because He kind of switches gears in chapter 4. And He starts talking about an apostasy. He's talked about the way that we are to behave in the house of God, in the church. But He knows, and history does confirm, that many people turned away from the gospel. And we still see the effects of that today. So maybe you're here tonight and there's some need that you have that we can assist you with. We invite you to take advantage of that opportunity. And if there's anything at all that we can help you with, if you need to obey the gospel, you need to make confession of sin, if there's something in your life that you need to change and we can help, please let us know while together we stand and while we sing.